Second Peter chapter 1. And let's pray. Father, now I ask as we open up your word and read and study what it says, I pray that you would apply it to our hearts in the areas where it fits and help us to fully understand the benefit of what you say and why we should do it and be it. And I just pray that you would give me help to say only those things which are right, and anyone else in this room who speaks also might have that grace. Amen. Okay, first, 2 Peter chapter 2. I think we finished around verse 11. Not sure exactly where we quit. But verse 12 says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Okay, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. What is the wherefore now? Well, we just got done going through a passage that tells us once we're saved and have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust and been made partakers of the divine nature and so on, we need to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. Because if we do these, if we have these things in us, they'll make us that we won't be either barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we lack these things, we've forgotten that we've been purged from our sins, and it's really up to us to pursue these things so as to ensure that our life goes correctly in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this passage, you can say, is one-sided to some degree when you compare it with many other things in the Scriptures. Jesus says, "I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman." In the same passage that Jesus told us, "I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman," he told us to abide in the vine. Okay? But now my memory is going to slip as to where this other passage is. If it's the same passage or if it's a totally separate place, I can't remember. But Jesus also told us in another place that in a parable he told us about some trees or something that were not performing. And the manager of this place comes and says, "Cut these trees down. Why do they take space on my property?" And somebody steps in and says, no, don't cut them down yet. He says, "Let me dig about them and dung them. That is, I'm going to dig about them and put manure around the roots. And if they bear fruit, well. And if they don't, then after that thou shalt cut them down." So, I don't really need to know, but where is it? That's a separate passage then from the "I am the vine" passage. Yes, okay, that's what I was kind of thinking. So we see when we bring this matter of the life of a Christian and take account of what the Scripture says about it, it would appear like God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are working together to ensure that we stay right. And yet, then we come to other passages that basically tell us, if you don't stay right, you aren't going to make it. So, what is up to our responsibility? And I think that when you actually get a deep understanding of the responsibilities of a Christian and what God has already done for you, you're pretty much going to come to the understanding that you, as a human being, are prone to wander. And if you're ever going to wander away from God, it's going to be the hardest thing you ever did. That's pretty much that's the way I understand it. Once you have become a Christian, the sin nature still resides in you. You're still prone to do things that are wrong. But God's going to see to it that you don't, unless there's absolutely nothing He can do for you. And there comes a point in every person's life where if you do not follow God and you don't listen to what He's saying and you won't budge when He nudges you, that you will be cut down, no longer allowed to stand as a tree in His garden. That I do believe that, as we studied last time, that it is possible for a person to lose their salvation. But it's not something that just happens to you when you didn't even know it was happening. You have to, over the course of years, resist God and turn away from Him to actually be cut down from His orchard. But we're in the passage right now that is dealing with your personal responsibility to make your calling and election sure. And so Peter says in verse 12, "Wherefore, because of the things I just told you, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." Now, if it is possible for a person who has been saved to eventually walk away from God, turn their back on God, and go into sin, and be cut down, or have their name blotted out of the book of life, or other ways that the Scripture speaks of it, if it's possible for that to happen, we should make it pretty much a priority that we should always be in remembrance of these things. They should never leave our mind. And applications to this verse would be coming to church. You know, that's one of the very first places that a person loses their salvation. In my personal vision, the way that I have personally seen people's lives go, a person needs church. There is not a lot in the Scriptures about church, actually, about the actual gathering together of people. It talks about it numbers of times. It commands it once. And it tells you a number of times in the epistles what to do when you do come together. But it's not super strong about how the Bible treats church. Okay? We specifically, meeting every single Sunday, they met more often in the New Testament. In the New Testament, they got together daily. Now, that was in Jerusalem. That was right after Christ had died. That was with some people who were commissioned to preach the gospel to every creature, go out into all the world, and they didn't have jobs that they worked. It would be nearly impossible for an American city to gather together every single day with everything that we have to do as a normal maintenance of our daily lives to live. It would be nearly impossible. But some people fuss about church, and you can go to some places, you know, they want to, some Lutherans and Catholics and stuff are wanting to have church at 7 a.m. on Sunday morning for 1 hour so people can get over with their religious things for the day and get out to the lake and fish and stuff. And sometimes we here grumble about having too many meetings because it interferes with the way we are trying to live our lives. And I don't believe that the Scripture specifically puts down a number of times that we should be together. But I want anybody who ever thinks about the subject to remember that we should be put in remembrance of these things a lot. And this is something that I'll be honest. There's people in this room who are spiritually dead. I believe that. I believe there are people sitting in the chairs out in front of me right now who are spiritually dead. I mean, not that you're not a Christian. I'm not talking about not being a Christian. But as far as a vibrant relationship with God that is living inside of you to the depth that you can't do anything but talk about it to everybody you meet, and it's the guiding force in your life, you don't have that. Why? Can I suggest? We don't have enough church meetings. No, I don't actually think that's the answer. I'm kind of joking. In truth, the answer is the fact that we love other things. The world is calling louder right now to us than God is. Our heart is wrapped up in things that shouldn't be wrapped up in. We spend more time hanging out with friends we maybe shouldn't be with rather than reading the Bible. Maybe we spend more time reading mechanic books than missionary books. And maybe we have to do that to work. And, there's a lot of things, the cares of this world, we were warned about. Jesus warned us not to let the cares of the world choke the word so that it would be unprofitable in our lives. It's possible to just let your job separate you from God. I worry about that sometimes myself. I mean, right now in my personal life, I love God 1,000 times more than I love my job. I could care nothing about walking away from my job tomorrow. But on a day-by-day basis, what do I live more for, God or my job? It seems to be lopsided. Now, I'm asking the question right now with some of you people here who maybe have your hearts entangled with the things of this earth. Maybe you have your heart not wrapped up in building a theme park or of becoming a rock star singer or something. You might just have your heart wrapped up in a bathtub of personal woes. You might just sit at home sulking, feeling sorry for life the way it is. That's easy to do. Especially when you live around a bunch of people like this. But I'm asking the question here. How much worse might things be if we had church less often? Would it be worse? Would you have even less of God in your life than you do right now? Think about that as we are considering what to do with the morning meeting that we're all too dead to occupy. Guys, I'll tell you something right now. If we experienced revival, we wouldn't be looking for less meetings. We'd be asking for more. But what do we do in the meantime when we're too dead to fill the meetings? I do have a suggestion. We get together and do not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. Understand here, Peter was not teaching them new things they had not learned yet. He was bringing to the remembrance old things they had known for a long time. Something to consider. I personally believe, that there is an extreme negligence in modern American Christians for church. And we have got families by the scores, by the hundreds, by the thousands, some of the most serious families about Christianity that do not have a church because it is just not that important in their life. How is a person supposed to get converted and be baptized if it's not by a church? Who baptizes you if you're not with a church? Santa Claus? Or Ronald McDonald? I believe that across this nation where you find families who are Christians, they're living for God, but they are not a member of a church, and they don't regularly attend church. I believe they're sinning. I believe they're living in disobedience to the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't specifically tell you how often we should have church. How often we should have church should be based on maybe the need of the hour, the ability of the people to get together, and yes, also the ability to make the meetings profitable. Because if we have to resort to puppet shows to have church, we should cancel the meetings. I agree. I know a family that bothers me. I know lots of people that bother me. I know a specific family that bothers me. Many years ago, maybe 10 years ago, I met them for the first time. I met them at the store. They came into the store and shopped, and I've had sermons there for basically since we were open of my dad's on the shelf for sale. I haven't really sold much of any of them. I've had them there for 12 years anyway. hoping maybe somebody might listen to them and get some good out of them. Well, this person was buying them. And she came and she talked to me. And she told me how absolutely blessed their family was by those sermons. She was just raving over them. And she commented on the sermon Jehoshaphat, which goes through and teaches what Jehoshaphat did wrong in his collaboration with the people of the world and how he was supposed to have stayed separate. And she was so excited about that sermon because this family was living alone in their own little Christian world because they were more separated than the rest of the churches around them. So she really took to that sermon, separation, because it put in her own mind the idea that they were right. What the path they were on was right. But it wasn't quite right. Because they separated from the world, but they failed to get together with the Christians. And the family's falling apart today, 10 years later. They still profess Christianity, but they don't seem to have a lot of it. Why? Well, they spent more time in the world than they spent in the church. The church was not a major part of their life. They didn't have the other Christians to encourage them and to tell them, yes, we're doing the right thing. This is the way the Bible says to do it. They didn't have the friends to be friends with, and so they chose friends that they shouldn't have been friends with. And over and over and over again, I see this happening. People who don't have the fellowship that they need just grow lukewarm. Why should you stand for Jesus Christ and stand for everything the Bible says when nobody in the world that you know is doing it? Well, obviously because it's right. But the problem is you're being pulled backwards by a thousand sources and you're being pulled forward by almost nothing except the personal determination in your heart. And that personal determination grows weak after it fights against all odds all by itself for a long, long time. That's why church. And if you go to the passage in Hebrews, the one passage in the entire Bible that we are actually commanded to go to church, where he says to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, this is the specific reason that he gives us in that passage why we should be in church. Is because we need the fellowship of people. This comes in the same passage where we are looking at the cloud of witnesses, the people who have already lived for God, and after the faith chapter where he details all the people who have lived for God and who have lived by faith, and it's in the chapter that he's encouraging us not to go back on the things we believe. That's why church. And that's why the other things that concern Christianity. Books. If you are a Christian, this has been back from the days of Paul himself until this very present day. This has been a important part of Christianity in all ages. If you are a Christian, find out what has happened historically that God has done for his people. Read. And if you don't have any idea in the world how to go about that, there's some people here who can help you. It is good to read. And some of you young people here have access to books like hardly anybody else on earth does. Read them. You should read them. Don't neglect them. Peter didn't just want to put them in remembrance, but he was going to do it as long as he was in this tabernacle, that is in the flesh, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. In other words, after he gave them this letter, he was going to keep giving them more stuff. And he was doing this fervently because he knew he was going to die shortly. I don't know how he knew that. Jesus had told him how he was going to die. If you remember back in the passage in the end of the book of John, Jesus had told Peter not exactly how he was going to die, but he was going to die in a way that he didn't want to. And there was nothing in that story as to when he was going to die. But Peter apparently appears that he knows in this passage and he's writing that it's going to be very soon. Maybe he was in trouble already and awaiting his death. I don't know. But he said he knew that shortly I must put off this tabernacle even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And then he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. What's he going to do so as to keep all these things in people's remembrance after his decease? One thing he's doing is he's writing. He's putting stuff down on paper. And we're still reading it. This is quite a few years after he died. So that's one thing he did. I don't know what else he might have done. I would assume that he was training other people to be preachers and training them in the Word of God and teaching them how to teach people and encouraging people to start churches and planting new churches. And I don't know what all he was doing. But if you stop and think about it for a little while, you'll be able to find a bunch of things you personally can do to follow his steps. So he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now, Peter is reminding these people right now of a specific thing that he witnessed about Christ. He tells them that this gospel he's preaching is not a cunningly devised fable. It wasn't something that somebody made up. He said, "We were eyewitnesses." Of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him. And let's see here, this passage, Matthew 17:5, what my notes say. Let's begin at the beginning. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." This was something that Peter had been a part of. Peter had gone up into a mountain with Jesus and had seen the face of this man who he knew as a human being. He had seen his face begin to shine like the sun up in the mountain. And his raiment had become white as light. And when he was confused and had no idea what to do and starts blundering, talking away about things he shouldn't have been talking about, a cloud comes, a bright cloud. It's not just a cloud like you might see in a mountain ordinarily. A bright cloud, a shining cloud overshadows them. How does a bright cloud overshadow you? I don't know. Unless it just means it went over the top of them. Okay. And a voice, this cloud is talking, a voice comes out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So Peter says, "I saw this. I'm not making up any stories to you when I tell you about the coming and power of Jesus Christ. I saw this stuff." But when he's done giving the story about this amazing thing that happened in his life, he gives us something else, and this is going to be the most important thing that you're going to get out of this whole passage tonight if you'll listen. He tells us something that comes right down to home to us. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's amazing to have things happen that are amazing happenings. But the thing that Peter saw in the mountain where he went up with Christ, 9 of the 12 disciples didn't even see themselves. Only three of the 12 even saw that happen. And I can pretty much guess pretty closely that nobody that's sitting here tonight is ever going to see something like that happen. So how do we know that Peter didn't just make up a story anyway? But Peter says, I saw this. But you might not. You might not ever see this. But we have something that's even more sure than the demonstrations of power like that I saw. And that's the Bible. Now, Peter specifically is speaking of the Old Testament when he writes here. The New Testament was in writing at this time. Some of it had been written, some of it had not, probably. And much of it hadn't probably even been gathered together at this time. The Scriptures that the apostles write about when they're writing here is the Old Testament. And he tells us this specifically. In verse 21, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So this isn't something that, this isn't writings that just happened. He's referring back to the old stuff that had been written in old time. The Old Testament. This we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Something fairly important to catch here. There's a lot of preachers who don't want to ever preach from anything but the New Testament. Why? Peter tells us here we should take heed to the Old Testament here as a light that shines in a dark place. The prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning Christ, the prophecies concerning what was happening and what is yet to happen, and the stories of everything that God has done for His people since the world began. We need the Old Testament. And this prophecy that was written, it's the certainty that we have for Christianity. The amazing miracles that Jesus did are not our certainty. The prophecies in the Old Testament are what we go by. They are what gives us the certainty about Christ. But he adds something important for us to consider here in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does he mean? No private interpretation. Truth is truth. If truth is truth, it's always truth and it's only truth. There is a doctrine that fills Christian churches across the United States today that tells us that our interpretation of the Bible is right for us. It's an ecumenical doctrine that makes all churches right. Every denomination, every religion, even Buddhism, is a road to heaven. If you believe it, it's right for you. If I believe something else, that's right for me. But truth is not truth unless it's truth to everybody. And what the Scripture says when it says something is so, and it's so to everybody. We do not ever go to the Scriptures to find what I personally should do in a given situation. When we go to the Scriptures for information, we go to the Scriptures to find out what God tells man to do. And it's always the same for everybody. Now, different situations will make things apply to different people in different ways. Okay, for example, if you are a girl, you don't need to worry about the verse that says, "Husbands, love your wives." Okay, that one specifically does not apply to you. And if you have a wife, you better get rid of her. If you're a girl, okay. There is a movement that basically is Pentecostalism infiltrating Protestant churches that tries to get everybody's lives in personal touch with God so that they have spiritual revelation from God as to what they should do, who they should be, where they should work, what they should do, where they should go, how they should believe, etc., 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 etc. Now, I am not going to deny that God never shows anybody anything. But one way that I can promise you that He never, ever shows anybody something specific for their life is through the Scriptures. Okay, if God shows you something through the Scriptures, it's something for you and every other person who reads it. God does not show you that you personally are supposed to go to China as a missionary from reading the Bible. He tells you to go into all the world. And if you choose China, you're fine. You're in obedience to His word. If you choose to stay in America and preach the gospel here, you're in obedience to His word. God may want a specific person at a specific time to go to China. And He does sometimes communicate things through providential ways or through just very strongly leading a person through other means. There have been things, I think, that are very legitimate that have happened in Christians' lives, trying to get a specific person to do a specific thing, but not through the Scripture. Because we know that no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. If you are looking for leading for your life, you can get it from the Scriptures. You can get it by reading what God says to do. You can get it by finding the principles that are written about how we should live, how we should love, who we should associate with, what kind of people we should be, all those kind of things. And you can apply all those things to your life, and you can figure out exactly what God wants you to do. But that thing also applies to your neighbor, too. And if he doesn't agree with you, then he's wrong or you're wrong. You're not both right. One of the two of you didn't understand what the Scripture says. It could also be that you're both wrong. You're not both right. That there's four possible options. Both right, both wrong, you're right, or he's right. Those are your four options. And there's only one that's impossible, and that's that you're both right. All three others are possibilities. You could both be wrong, or either one of you could be right and the other wrong. But you can't both be right. Okay? There's no such thing as truth that is specific to you. If a car is black, it's black, no matter where it is, or who's looking at it, or who's not looking at it. It's black. Now, sometimes, and we should never blame people, for having disagreements with us. We understand that Christians are all growing and that God is all dealing with each one of them specifically in their lives. And there has been large disagreements about major things in the Scriptures from the days of Jesus Christ to our day. And we should never blame our Christian brothers and sisters because they have a disagreement with us. Okay? But we have to understand that somebody is right and somebody is wrong. You can even, if you want, give them the benefit of the doubt and say, maybe I'm the one that's wrong and they understand things better than me. But we're not both right. And the reason he gives us that no scripture is of private interpretation, because he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that's where we get the idea of truth being absolute. If there was no God, and everything that was written in the Bible was a matter of personal logistics, does it work for my life, or does it work for your life, or does it work for neither of us? If the things that were written in the Bible were somebody's observation, and we could take what we wanted of them, or leave what we wanted of them, or we could try to personally rewrite them to better fit our lives, that would be reasonable if man had written it. But when holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, there's no error there. It's exactly right. It will always be right. It's never going to change. And that is one of the most amazing things about the Bible. You know, in almost everything that we do, our books have to change to keep up with the times. Can you imagine Noah going to school, studying mechanics, dealing with car manuals from 1930? When he got all done with his school, he wouldn't be able to work on cars. Did you know, have you ever read any medical books from the 1800s, just 100 years ago? They're pretty funny. Did you know that modern farmers don't research our grandparents' farming methods to farm? Even if you have a dog or a cat or a fish and you want to get a book on how to take care of them, you're going to need one that was printed in the last 20 years because otherwise it won't have the good color pictures in it. And the Bible, the last of it was written 2,000 years ago. And much of it is much older than that. And it applies to a human being's life today just as though it were written yesterday. How did God write a book that tells us how to live? And he did it 2,000 years ago when Earth was at a completely different social structure than it is today. We'll tell you one way he did, one thing that he did, and this is where confusion comes in and where churches get into serious arguments all the time. One thing that he did is he did not give us a book of thou shalt and thou shalt not. There's some of those in the Bible. They concern things that are sin, that always have been sin, and always will be sin. But you know, the largest portion of the Bible that is written to instruct us on how to live our lives is not thou shalt or thou shalt not. It gives you stories about people who did well and succeeded. It gives you stories about people who did poorly, who made bad decisions, who sinned. And then, over and over and over and over again, it encourages us to follow God, to seek Him, to love Him, and all the kinds of things that when you put together into a life, it forms a Christian. And then we get together, us Christians, we get together, and we have arguments and fights about dress. What's right? What's wrong? Why should we look different from the world? How can I tell a person that it is wrong to watch TV when the Bible does not say thou shalt not watch TV? I can't. But I tell a person the filth on TV is wrong, and to clean out your home, your best option is to get rid of it altogether. And if you, for some reason, have a specific reason to have a TV, and there's something that you need to see, you got to at least keep the filth off of it. If there's any person who can sit down and entertain themselves with the television and keep filth out of their home, I think you're right to have one. But don't pretend you're doing it if you're not. I don't really think it's a very realistic possibility with the way television exists today. But why, if we take a stand against watching TV, why does somebody come to us and fight and say, What kind of fools are you? You can't tell me I can't watch TV when the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not watch TV. You know, if the Bible had said thou shalt not watch TV, you know how confusing that would have been for 2,000 years to the people who read it? There would have been 6,000 different interpretations about what God was trying to get across to you. Everybody would have speculated to try to figure out what was this TV we weren't supposed to watch. If they had been reading their Bible anyway, they wouldn't have been. They wouldn't have named it that. But the way that the Bible is written today teaches us to get rid of our televisions. I'm not being an absolute on that either. I'm not going to say there's never a person anywhere who shouldn't ever have a TV for any reason, okay? And that's a general statement. If you're an exception, I'd like to see the planet you are living on and what your television is like. We get together and we discuss contemporary Christian music. By the way, guys, I have a new thing against contemporary Christian music that I never had in the past, but something that started making sense to me recently. Is contemporary Christian music scriptural or unscriptural? Well, we find nothing in the scriptures that tells us thou shalt not listen to rock music. But there's some things that we do find that teach us what kind of people we should be, who we should love, what we should love, what kind of attitudes we should have, and stuff like that. When we start applying some of those things to the contemporary Christian music of the day, there's pretty strong stand against most of what we call contemporary Christian music. But here's another reason that I thought of recently. Did you know that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And did you know that God, in the book of Jeremiah, told us, thus saith the Lord, I'm not going to quote it now, Come and quote the verse about walking in the old paths. Ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and walk therein, for you shall find rest for your souls. It's slipping my mind. Does anyone know where it is? It doesn't. It's not terribly important. I think we all know what it says. It says that we should seek for the old paths and we should walk in them. Now, Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Okay? This is a biblical command now. To stand in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Somebody tell me, what are the old paths? From Laura's day, right? From Laura Ingalls' day, right? That's what the Amish believe. The old paths are the paths that God created. You have to go back to the paths that God created before man changed them. Those are the paths we're supposed to be looking for. It's not paths from a different day. It's paths from a different creator. Okay? Those are the paths we're supposed to be looking for, and they're old. They don't change. God doesn't change, and his path doesn't change. Now, there are many different things about the modern church that today in the United States of America we are calling contemporary. We call worship services a contemporary service. We call music contemporary. And do you know that every single time that you can take something and rightfully call it contemporary, that means it's a new way. And that alone disqualifies it from Christianity. The singing that God told us to do in the New Testament, the singing that God instigated for church, is something that man was doing and something that we have had down through the centuries. And if we bring out a type of singing or a type of music that is so different from the type that we have always had that it can be called contemporary, it's sin as far as Christianity is concerned. It's not an old path. It's a new way. Because God is not contemporary. You know, by the way, what the word contemporary actually means? As far as a Christian is concerned, what the word contemporary in Christian circles means is getting out from under old-fashioned religion so that we can be like the world. That's all it means. It has no other meaning. That's what contemporary means in the Christian church. And that's what Christians are trying to do with all their might. Be like the world. And does the Bible tell us anything about that? Not to love the world? How about be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Okay, so, all this, we're on the subject of the Scriptures. The Scriptures were written in such a way as that though they were written thousands of years ago, they apply to the modern day person as exactly as they applied to the people they were written to thousands of years ago. There has been no change. And we need to make sure that we follow what they say. And we need to make sure that we do not read through the scriptures and try to pick out the do's and the don'ts and say that's the end of what God wants me to do. Because when God says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, you know something? The world is always changing. The meaning of that verse is always changing because the world is always changing. If God had specifically detailed what the world was when he wrote that and said, don't do this, we could be conformed to the modern day world around us. But instead he said, be not conformed to the world. So that command, the meaning of that command in our lives changes, can change on a daily basis or on a 100-year basis or whatever, however often the world around us is pursuing something new that's against the scriptures. We don't need a scripture that tells us not to run after everything the world is doing. We just need a scripture that tells us not to run after the world. Then we don't need to worry about the things they're doing. All right. Is there any other comments before we close? All right, let's dismiss then.